Our first reading is from 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning at the first verse. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my lord were with the prophet, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, I'll send along a letter to the king of Israel." He went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to give death or life, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Just look and see how he is trying to pick up a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a message to him saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you'll be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away, saying, "I thought that for me he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharaphah, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" He turned away in rage. But his servants approached him and said to him, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when he said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored, like the flesh of a young man, and he was clean. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from Galatians 6. My friends, if anyone's detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if those who are nothing think they're something, they deceive themselves. All must test their own work. Then that work, rather than their neighbour's work, will become a cause of pride, for all must carry their own loads. Those who are taught the word must share it, all good things, with their teacher. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap what you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you'll reap corruption from the Spirit, but if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what's right, for we'll reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whatever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. See what large letters I make when I am writing in my own hand. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised. Only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I am the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. As for those who follow this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
The Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me.' The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us.' He said to them, 'I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and all over the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In a couple of weeks' time, the Great Green Caravan will be rolling again. For the last few years, we've taken our summer holiday down in Cornwall, and every year we go through a fairly familiar routine before leaving. I've developed a handy checklist of things to do before we leave and things to pack. And every year, that list of essential items seems to get longer and longer. I come from the "it'll always come in handy" school of thought, rather than "you could always make do with what you've got" way of thinking of things. So it seems every year more and more stuff gets crammed into the car and into the boot and into the roof box. We had a crisis earlier this month when I lost my car keys at work. I still haven't found them. But on the car keys were attached the roof box keys. And I was thinking with utter horror, how are we going to get to Cornwall without a roof box? Fortunately, we found a spare set of keys. But it's not quite like when the seven of us used to cram in the same saloon car when I was growing up. I sometimes wonder how the girls cope with all the stuff beside them, over them and under them as we make the long journey southwest. As we do the final packing, there's always that very tense moment when we wonder whether everything will actually fit in. And this tension, of course, is exacerbated on the return leg when we have to find extra room for souvenirs and so on. But what do we do if there's still some space on the outward leg? Well, I try and fill it up, of course. You never know when an extra pair of shoes, an extra sweater, an extra coat might come in handy. The Greens, or certainly this branch of the Green family, do not travel lightly, let it be said. I have to marvel at Helen as she packs a very small bag for her business trips and wonder how she does it. Travelling light, for me, is not an option, and certainly not something I really had to do since my backpacking days as a teenager. I remember when preparing for a Duke of Edinburgh's award expedition, where we all had to lay our kit out for inspection. The teacher in charge of the trip ordered us to jettison half of our clothes. I'd struggled for what seemed like hours and hours to get my garments down to what I thought were the absolute bare essentials, and now I was having to get rid of half of those. How on earth would I cope? Well, inevitably I did cope, and my shoulders were in a lot better position than they would have been had my backpack been any heavier. But I'm sure we would cope if we had to take the train down to Cornwall rather than loading up our large car with all our stuff. Maybe it's me, but I think there are two traits here that get in the way of packing light. The first is my inability to respond to the problem of scarcity well. Why have one or the other when you could have both? It's what drives a huge amount of our marketing activity, so it's not surprising we're all often sucked into it. The second is I'm sometimes a victim of what's called paralysis by analysis. I can spend so long making a decision as to what to do or what to take that inevitably it's just easier to take both things with me. The irony is that I spend much of my teaching day in the classroom expounding the virtues of economics, a study of the allocation of scarce resources, as a popular textbook defines it. So when this gospel reading pops up in the lectionary, I'm filled with rather mixed emotions. I have a great deal of awe for the 70, how they are able to go out with so little on Jesus' command. I'm also tinged with a little bit of jealousy. What's the secret they have in leaving it all behind? Perhaps I should view this passage through my professional eyes as an economist. It is, after all, an extract which is based on economic principles. The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few in Jesus' own words. Now is not the time for a treatise on economics, you'll be pleased to know. I've left that all behind for a few weeks. But whenever there is a problem of scarcity, it always results in choices having to be made. What are the choices the apostles have to make as they carry out Jesus' mission? But first, let's have a look at some of the really important messages from this well-known passage, because it can teach us a great deal about how we might live out our mission here today. Firstly, why does Jesus send out 70? Well, in Jewish tradition, it was thought that there were 70 nations in the world, so this might be symbolic of Jesus sending out people across the known earth. Much in a manner mentioned right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where he encourages those present at his ascension to make disciples of all nations. Either way, as it's often the case in Luke's Gospel, it's clear the message of redemption is designed not just for Jewish territories, but for the whole world. And the 70 had to travel in pairs. Throughout the Bible, but particularly in Acts, we see the importance of people traveling together. We heard about this in our epistle reading too. As well as the basics of protecting each other from harm, travelling in pairs could give the 70 a better sense of where they might go for maximum effect. And each could act as a brake on the other's overconfidence, or even a boost to their diffidence. But the obvious thing from this passage is just about what I started this sermon with, travelling light. They're told to carry no purse, no bag, no sandals. I've already said how difficult that would be for me, but imagine being sent out somewhere with nothing other than the clothes on your back and not even the shoes on your feet. Perhaps this was Jesus exaggerating for emphasis, as he often did, but the point is, I think, that he wanted the missioners to not become entangled with the things of the world. As Bob Dylan once sang, "If you ain't got nothing, you ain't got nothing to lose." By freeing themselves and by freeing ourselves from all the stuff the world threw at them and us, we can concentrate on what's really important, which is bringing the gospel to those who need to hear it. Jesus' pre-mission pep talk continues in a way which seems to define common sense. "Greet no one on the road," he says. For people who are being sent out to make disciples of all nations, this must have been really tough. One of the unwritten rules about clergy is that we are supposed to greet everyone we see when we are wearing a collar. It can be a pretty time-consuming process, I can tell you, so much so that we might not actually end up doing the thing we set out to leave the house to do. So I can see this logic in the remark from Jesus. We are to remain utterly focused on what we have to do. The third point in the pep talk is to stay in the same place once the 70 have been offered hospitality. They shouldn't refuse this offer, and nor should they go out seeking a better offer. Because by doing so, they are showing they're in the work for God and not for themselves. I think our culture this day and age would find this particular command very difficult to follow. We're always encouraged to seek a better option elsewhere, be it to trade up on our car, or move to a nicer estate, or work for a more prestigious company. But do any of these really provide joy beyond the temporary state of happiness we might feel when we first achieve them? I'm not sure they do. For me, joy comes when we know we are part of God's great plan. And the more we focus on ourselves rather than God's will for us, the less likely we are to attain it. And finally, in this pre-mission briefing, we have the really, really tricky bit. What to do if people we've gone to bring the good news to don't want to hear it? Well, it may seem harsh, but sometimes we do have to shake the dust from our feet. If we offer the gospel, but it's not welcomed, sometimes we have to turn our efforts to another person or another project. The harvest is plentiful, the labourers are few. We have to make difficult choices as individuals, as a faith community, as a denomination. I've spoken of the challenges facing the Church of England in the future, with declining numbers of attendees and more priests retiring than are being ordained. I don't doubt that those making the difficult decisions will have this passage at the back of their minds as they work out how best to deploy resources. The meetings in General Synod at this very moment are addressing issues such as this. And as a congregation, we will have to make some tricky decisions in terms of how we use our scarce resources, both financial and human. Because by knowing when to shake the dust from our feet, it means that we can reallocate our efforts into somewhere else, which may be far more effective. I loved attending Thursday Story Keepers here on the rare occasions I could make it. But over the last couple of years, it became clear to Rosie and others that this was no longer a viable activity, and it's been set aside for at least the time being. And that's really tough. But two completely different initiatives have emerged in recent months. First, there's Teen Talk, which has been a wonderful opportunity to discuss issues of faith and life with people of that age. And secondly, there's the TOTS group on a Wednesday afternoon, which has already led to a couple of baptism inquiries. I'm not involved in these groups, but I'm pretty certain they wouldn't have happened had we persisted in ploughing time, talents, and treasure into an initiative that had run its course. I have to say, we're not the only ones who do this. I was talking to somebody from another church earlier this week who said that they had finally decided to close their young mums group. The youngest member in this young mums group was in her 60s, and the group had just carried on and carried on and carried on. It way past its sell-by date, but it was just going and going and going because nobody had had the heart to say, we're not young mums anymore. Let's stop. Let's plough our work into something else. Because the decision of when to let go or when to shake the dust from our feet is a really tough one. We tend to plough on doing something because we've invested so much into it. Economists call this the fallacy of sunk costs. But Helen told me an interesting story from her line of work. When it's clear that a research project into a new medicine hasn't produced the expected results, it seemed as a cause for celebration that the project can be ended and resources and efforts reallocated elsewhere. So perhaps as a church or a community of believers, we should be ready to do more dust shaking. Unusually for us, we had a short break in Norfolk. Rather than spending the whole week in Sheringham, as we've done, we stayed in Norwich and travelled up to the coast by train. It certainly limited the amount of clobber we could take with us. But it didn't stop us sitting on the rocks by the groins, delighting in the sound of the waves crashing against the pebbles and breathing in the ozone from the tempestuous sea. Arguably, because we'd been there with less stuff, it enabled us to concentrate on what really mattered. And that, I think, is ultimately what this passage is about. What can we do to travel lightly in the mission of this church so that our focus is entirely on bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the people we meet on a daily basis? And how do we know when to shake the dust off our feet and move on when things aren't working the way we had hoped? Well, there are no easy answers, but grounding everything we do in faith, ensuring we remain focused on Jesus rather than the stuff we surround ourselves with, would certainly be a start. The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. So let's continue to use the precious, scarce resources we have to reap that harvest. Amen. So let us pray.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and thou biddest me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Loving God, we come to you as a people who know your love. For that, we give you thanks and praise. But Lord, we know that there are men and women in our world who don't know you. We bring before you those who are lost, who feel alone, abandoned, hopeless. Some live in our neighbourhoods, our city, and we pray that we may be able to reach them with the message that through your grace they may know a different life in which, restored and renewed, loved and fulfilled, they may go on and reach others. We pray for all people in the world, all places in the world, and we pray for those who worship God this day. We pray for those who have no faith. And we pray for those who believe that violence and anger represents their religion. We pray for those who have little or nothing to eat, for those who are starving, for those who have no shelter, and for those who have no friends. We pray for those who have everything they need, but who have no purpose in life, those who have too much to do and not enough, those who never see the need of their fellow man. Lord, open their eyes to charity, to others. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for those who lead us in faith, for the General Synod who meets this weekend, for Pat and Rosie and Philip. We pray for all who lead others in worship, and all leaders of religions and otherwise guided by their fellow man. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We pray for those who are sick, for those who suffer wherever they are in the world, whether it be from disease or injury, abuse or neglect. Be with them in their suffering. We pray for anyone known to us. We pray especially for Mark Naseby. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We pray for those who have no faith, and we pray for those who are sick at this time, for those in our news sheets and those in our hearts. Give them your strength and your courage, and give them hope for the future. And we pray, Lord, for those who look after them. Lord, in your mercy, we pray for those who we love who have died, and we remember them in our hearts and hope one day to meet them again in whatever way that God will grant us. We pray for those whose anniversary of death occurs at this time, for Barbara Bell, Albert Erlangen, Edith Mandel, and Morris Lintel. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, a light which no darkness can quench. We remember before God those who die, and we light a candle to symbolize the light of Christ, which eternally shines and brings hope. For you turn our darkness into light, and in your light shall we see light. Just as I am, of that free love, the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove, here for a season, then above, O Lamb of God, I come. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.